Well, we come this evening to the final study for the time being in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm looking particularly at the final two verses of Matthew chapter 7. And I've given the title to the sermon, Who is this preacher? Who is this preacher? Some weeks ago, I heard a minister of the gospel saying that he had heard one of the Bible teachers of today saying that if he was to write a book on preaching, he would entitle it, It's Not About You, Stupid. It's not about you. In other words, preaching should never be about the preacher, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking tonight at the preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has preached the Sermon on the Mount. And so this sermon is about the preacher. In the last two verses of this chapter, we are informed to the effect which our Lord's sermon had upon those who heard it. They provide us with the opportunity of considering what effect should this sermon should produce upon those who read and consider it. In these last two verses in Matthew chapter 7, we are directed to the preacher rather than the sermon. We spend much time in considering in detail the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. But as we consider the Sermon on the Mount, we're never to stop even with the moral, ethical, spiritual teaching. We're to go beyond all of these, wonderful though they are, and vital as they all are, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These two verses in this chapter, we are told about the reaction of these people who had the great and high privilege of looking at him and listening to the sermon. We're told of that the reaction was one of astonishment. Look there in verse 28. And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribe. So let's ask ourselves a question. What is the point of considering the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, essentially the point of all teaching, of all theology, of the whole Bible, is to bring us to a knowledge of him and into a relationship with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question may well be asked, what are some of the reasons for this feeling of wonder and astonishment? Maybe you're asking that tonight. Maybe you're asking yourself, well, you know, I've read these two verses of Scripture. Somebody said to me this morning, I read those two verses of Scripture and wondered what you were going to get out of them. Well, I have very much appreciated the opportunity to study these two verses in the light of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want this evening, in considering these two verses, just to take a few of the key points in this Sermon on the Mount and seek to summarize them and seek to apply the gospel. You see, the characteristic of the teaching of the scribes was that they were quoting from other authorities, but the Lord Jesus, he was one who kept on saying, I say unto you. He spoke with authority. And so my first point this evening is Jesus' authority as a teacher. Jesus' authority as a teacher. And we've noticed that the thing that characterizes the teaching of the scribes was that they were always quoting authorities, but they never uttered any original thoughts. They, of course, were experts in the law, and they would bring from that various expositions and interpretations of the law. But they were only quoting from the experts. They were never actually bringing any fresh thinking. They were never bringing any original thoughts. And of course, we're told in another part of Scripture that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were proud of their learning. They dismissed the Lord with derision and said in John chapter 7 and verse 15, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" How is it that this man has learning, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he has never studied? They were proud of their learning. That points to the fact that the outstanding characteristic of his method was the absence of endless quotations. In other words, the surprising thing about the Lord Jesus Christ was his originality. Look there, for example, I'm only giving one example, there in Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He wasn't saying so-and-so said. He was saying, "I say." There was a man speaking with authority. There was freshness about his teaching. His whole method was different. His appearance was different. His whole attitude towards teaching was different. You see, the scribes were trying to draw water from broken cisterns. He drew water from himself, the fountain of living waters. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so we see Jesus' authority as a teacher. But secondly, I want us to notice Jesus' authority as Lord. We read there in Matthew chapter 7 and at verse 21 through to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out devils in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There were those who addressed him as Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus was not complaining that they chose this title, for he accepted it as appropriate. His point was rather that they were using it glibly and were not investing it with its true meaning. He was not just Sir to be respected. He was Lord to be obeyed. Let me go over there to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 46. It says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you?" You see, Jesus saw himself more than a teacher who was giving advice which people might or might not accept. He was their master, issuing commandments, expecting obedience, and warning them that their eternal welfare was at stake. Now, what are we to learn from this passage of Scripture that we've just read? Well, it's saying this, that it is possible to have a profession without a possession. That's the very real danger. Let me open that up a little. I have the privilege as an itinerant preacher to visit many of our small churches and chapels on a Sunday and preach the gospel. And many of the people in these churches and chapels will say, "Lord, Lord." They will say, "Lord, Lord." Inasmuch that they've maybe come into membership in that chapel and they have acknowledged him as Lord. They will say, "Lord, Lord." In other words, they will speak of their many wonderful works. Some of them, they will work their fingers to the bone for the chapel. But ask them, do they have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Ask them, are they in fellowship with Christ? Ask them, do they know anything about attending a prayer meeting? Ask them if they have an assurance of salvation, and clearly they're embarrassed. Is that you tonight? Is that you tonight? On the occasions when the Jehovah's Witnesses call at our door, it's not very often. I think they give us a wide berth now because they know when I go to the door, I start preaching a sermon. I noticed, I looked out the window, was it 2 days ago, and I saw two of them coming towards our street, and I thought, watch it now, they're not going to come to our door. And they didn't. Because you see, when I open the door, I'm courteous towards them. I say, "Hello, how are you?" and so on and so forth. But I know why they're there. And then I ask them, "Well, what have you got to offer me that I haven't got?" And I'll ask them, "Tell me now, can you speak about an assurance of salvation? Can you tell me, are you saved by grace?" And of course, I like to keep them as long as I can. And I usually stick on Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and preach the gospel and keep them for the best part of an hour, and then that saves them going to somebody else's door. But I ask them this: do you have an assurance of salvation? Can you tell me if you were to pass from the scene of time tonight, it would be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Are you somebody that's saying tonight, "Well, I hope I've done enough to get me into heaven"? Look at my many wonderful works. Look at my faithful chapel attendance. But you don't know him as Lord. Thirdly and finally, not only do we see Jesus' authority as teacher, Jesus' authority as Lord, but we see Jesus' authority as the Savior. You see, it is plain in the sermon that Jesus knew the way of salvation and taught it. He was able to declare who was blessed and who was not. He could point to the narrow gate which led on to a hard way which ended in life. And he was quite clear which kind of house would survive the storm and which would collapse. Now just let me read those few verses in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. What we notice here in these verses is this: hearing and doing as against hearing and not doing. That's the contrast. This underlines our Lord's words in Luke 8 and 18, where we read, "Take care then how you hear." Now, Scripture has a lot to say on how we hear the Word of God. Take, for example, that verse there in 1 Thessalonians and at chapter 2, and at verse 13, where Paul commends the Thessalonians, and he was rejoicing in that they received the Word of God, not as the Word of man, but really as the Word of God. Let me read that to you. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." You see, we find the Apostle Paul rejoicing because when they'd heard the Word of God, they received it, not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. There was a recognition that the Word which came through the apostles was the divine Word and therefore commanded obedience. Now, the Greek word is a word that has the force of opening your door to welcome an unexpected guest. It really speaks of welcoming the Word of God, giving the Word of God a welcome. You know what it is or how it is when the doorbell rings and you go to the door and find somebody that you haven't seen for ages. You say, "Oh, come in. Come away in. It's lovely to see you. What a lovely surprise." At least that's how they would say it in Scotland. As Tim was preaching this morning, I was listening to what he was saying, but I was also pondering on what I was going to say tonight, and I was thinking of how they would say that in Newcastle upon Tyne, in Geordie country, as we called it. Elizabeth and I spent our first 5 years of married life up in Durham. And if you went to somebody's house, they'd say, "Hawe in, man." That's just the same as saying, "Come on in, it's great to see you." And I'll be glad if anybody gives me the Welsh interpretation of that after the service. But you know what I'm saying? You give that unexpected guest, somebody you haven't seen for years, you give them a welcome, a warm welcome. You're thrilled to see them. And so we're to welcome the Word of God like that. And that's the kind of hearing we're speaking about. To welcome the Word of God. So you see, the Word of God can come to people. And it goes over their heads. Not because it's too intellectual, but because their hearts are closed. Can I ask you tonight, tenderly and respectfully, is your heart open to the gospel? Is your heart open to the Word of God? Are you going to welcome the Word of God like what you would welcome that unexpected guest? Or is your heart closed to the Word of God? See, we notice in these verses there in Matthew chapter 7 and reading of the two houses there, the difference between the two builders in these last few verses is not the difference between the two men or the materials, but the foundations. Both the buildings went up alike. It was the one that didn't have foundations that collapsed in the storm. Jesus likens the man who, in obedience, in faith, hears the word, who says, "This is what God is saying, therefore I will obey it." Now that man is building on a solid foundation, founded on the rock that cannot move. That's the point Jesus is making. Though the man builds the same house, and for all we know, the two buildings are identical. But when the storm came, the one without the foundation crumbled to dust. The Apostle Paul reminds us in those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 to 15 that the day will declare it. In other words, if we've built our lives with silver and gold and precious stone, then they'll stand the test of fire. But if we're built with wood and hay and stubble, then that building will collapse. Listen again to that verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Now the emphasis here is not on doing. Jesus is not preaching salvation by works, because that would fly in the face of the rest of his teaching and the rest of New Testament teaching. But what he is underlying is this: that faith, that when it is genuine and from God, always leads to obedience. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 21, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father." How is it with you? What are you building upon? Are you hoping that your good works are enough to get you into heaven? Are you building upon a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in fellowship with him? Do you commune with him? Do you depend upon his sacrificial price that is paid at Calvary's cross? You see, we read there in these verses, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock." That house will be safe in all the storms that come. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and great was the fall." Let me read these final two verses again. "And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Astonishment. But astonishment needs to lead to obedience. And doing that is the whole point of the exercise. What is your reaction to the Sermon on the Mount? Let me ask you again. Are you absolutely certain that you're depending upon Christ for salvation? Are you absolutely certain that you're in Christ? That you've been born again of the Holy Spirit of God, redeemed by his precious blood, saved by his grace, and got that assurance of salvation? Are you simply speaking to others about your many wonderful works? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight that it's altogether possible to have an assurance that we're in Christ, that we're saved for all eternity. And if we put our heads in a pillow this night and pass from the scene of time, with that assurance that we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to speak to each one of our hearts for your name's sake. Amen.